Into the Word of God, this time from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for the last time, and he'd given instructions to his disciples in preparation. And now we pick up the story in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" This is the word of God to us. Thanks be to God.
It's here. What's in a name? That's the question today. How many people know my real name? Anybody know my real name? Nobody's willing to say anything. Pastor Bill, what do you think my name is?
Theodore?
Good try, but not true. My official name is Edwin Peter Kautzman. Is anyone here would know that? No. I've had an identity crisis most of my life. They called me Teddy since I was born. It was a family thing, you know, I passed down. So I'm Edwin. But in Latin America, we've lived in Peru and Venezuela, Costa Rica. Thing is, Ted is not a name there. In fact, that doesn't even sound like a word. It's just it's a strange thing. And so I was Pedro, because that's my middle name, Peter, in a couple of countries. And when I got to Costa Rica, people started introducing me as Ted, and a cat got out of the bag, and I couldn't change it, so I've been Ted in Costa Rica. But recently I went to Mexico for a trip. That was great. But I don't know a lot of people in Mexico. I've been there, especially in this a particular meeting that I went to. Was an Urbana kind of affair of about 600 college students. And so I decided to go under another name, since most people don't know me there. So I went as Edwin. I had to get it in my head, you know. So, you know, the very first time, and the first four times that I met someone, and they said, "Well, what is your name?" And I said, "Edwin." You know, it's like, there was the thought, you know, this guy can't speak Spanish very well. He can't even say his name. and then at one point later in the week, I heard Edwin pronounced, you know, behind me, and I thought, there's an Edwin here. And then I started, oh, he's talking to me. You know, it's like, you know, so it was a strange feeling when it was going. Well, Edwin was good to, you know, it was strange, but you know what? It was a good thing. It was a good thing, because now, in Mexico, people know the name Ted. But you know where they know it from? That immoral teddy bear movie, Ted. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen the trailers about this? The movie called Ted is this stuffed bear, you know. And I haven't seen the movie, but you could tell from the trailers, it's dirty, you know. So that's Ted. I saw a Mexican with a T-shirt with the teddy bear and Ted on there. So, you know, taking my name in vain, you know, just as well I went as Edwin, you know, as I didn't have that connection in their minds, you know. But you know, it doesn't really matter. You could take my name in vain. It's not a big deal because in our culture, names don't mean a lot. I mean, you know, many of us probably know what your name means in some etymology, right? What it might have meant. Edwin, ironically, means rich friend. Well, the friend part is pretty good, you know, but there was a King Edwin of Northumberland. I wouldn't say that. I probably descended from him. But in any case, for our sake, names don't mean much, right? But it's not the same in the Bible, because in their cultures, there was meaning attached to the name. Let's talk about what was in a name then. Turn to Psalm 8, which was the first text read this morning. Psalm 8. We're going to read a bit of it, just the first verse first. Well, that's usually the best order, isn't it? Psalm 8, 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. It's interesting, isn't it? First of all, you have two lords right there. Kind of strange, isn't it? Lord, Lord, our Lord. But you notice, perhaps, in your Bible that the first one, most Bibles, capitalize all the letters. And the translators do this in order to signal that it's a translation of Yahweh or Jehovah was an older way of saying it. And that was God's, you could say, personal name that he used, so to speak, with his people, Israel, because it showed his covenant faithfulness. There was a lot of things tied up with it. And it also has allusion to God's statement, I am that I am, as he was speaking to Moses, as recorded in Exodus. But so Yahweh is his personal name. But then the second one is not all capitalized, just the first letter. Notice that? So when you see in the Bible all caps in the Old Testament, it's referring to that word that's the Yahweh. And the second one, though, is not in all caps, and it's a translation of Adonai, which refers to a sovereign, a lord. It could sometimes be used of human lords or, you know, like in a feudal situation. So we've got the Lord's name, Jehovah, and our Lord, our sovereign, and more free translations will say something like that. Oh Jehovah, oh Lord, our sovereign. You know, it's the idea. But it says, how majestic is your name? Now, here's the question. What is in a name? What does the word name mean, and how does it refer? I think there's at least one referent and a couple of other meanings to the all encapsulated right here, because the name in Hebrew and in the Old Testament can refer, be used to refer to that actual spoken set of syllables that is a person's name. It can also often refer to them themselves. And we don't use the word name that way, but in the Bible you could say, you know, praise his name. Well, it means praise him. It's just a short for it. It stands in for it. So you mean that person. And but the third point of meaning, and kind of the second point of meaning here would be that it's also his reputation. Not always, you know, it kind of depends on the context as to what's emphasized. But we use that, like the word name, in English the same way, don't we? We could say, she made a name for herself. Well, what do we mean? We mean a reputation, a good name. Or he's been trying to clear his name ever since. Well, clear his name means to clear his reputation, his expressed persona, how people see him. So there's two sides of it, what God is and how he's seen. There's a reality side and an expressed or revealed side. And convinced that here in this verse, that word has both sides, the meanings. Because of God, who God is, his name is majestic, and all he is majestic in all the earth. But so is his reputation, supposedly, and that would be the idea. Now, the word majestic. Okay, no, okay. Now let's look at the second half of the verse, and it's a classic piece of Hebrew poetry with a comment. It's a contrasting piece. It says the same thing, but backwards, shall we say. You have set your glory in the heavens. Now, the word for glory, in my translation anyway, really means the same thing as majestic. It's not the standard word that is usually translated glory in the Old Testament. So he's saying the same thing. That's the element between how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you've set your glory in the heavens. That is synonymous. What's the opposite is, in the first part, it's in all the earth, and the second part, it's in the heavens. So, really, what it means is everywhere. You know, heaven and earth. There's no place. You can't find a place that doesn't fit into one of those categories. So, everywhere, heaven and earth. But the rest of the psalm alternates between heaven and earth. If you follow the next verse, he says, verse 2, through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies. Okay, there's that. And then, so that's talking about on earth. And then verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the stars. Okay, so that's heaven. Then the rest of the psalm is focused on earth. And then the last verse is the same refrain that it starts with. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we know that that refrain is the point of the psalm. You know, it's a bracket. You start with this and you end with this and it sums it up. And he's talking about God's name in the world. Now, if you look at verse 2 again, when you read this psalm, it's almost like it doesn't fit. It seems to be talking about something different than the rest of the psalm talks about. And some commentators just give it a separate meaning, as if it didn't belong in the psalm. But I believe that it really fits well. Think about it, though. Through the praise, and there are different translations, but this will do. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. The children and infants refer to babies and toddlers who are still unweaned. They waited a while to wean their children back in those days. So babies and toddlers, through their praise, not talking about people who can even talk yet, really, but through their praise, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Well, okay, how can the praise... Now, first of all, it's poetry. Let's keep that in mind. But how can the praise, a spoken praise of a little one, silence God's enemies? It's kind of an odd question, isn't it? But I think we just ask, first of all, what kind of enemies does God have? Sometimes you think of an enemy as somebody who could kidnap you or rob your house or kill you. Well, God doesn't have any enemies that could do those things. Right? So what kind of an enemy would they be? I believe it's enemies of his name. Because it's talking about silencing them. They're enemies of his name on earth, of his reputation. Right? People who twist his name, distort it, deny that he exists, that God's image is lost as a result. But the praise of little ones silences them. Now, I think that even though the word for these little children is suckling babes, poetically, I think they're connected and really the same as verse 4 and following. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? They're little people in the view of this huge cosmos that God has made, and he's revealed his glory in the heavens. We got these little people, you know, running around, you know, all of us ants on earth, and little ones. But through our mouths, through what we say, we can silence the enemies of God. And so it's a really kind of a battle of silence, isn't it? Where we're, by speaking of God's name and making it clear on earth, then that just shuts them up. I mean, it drowns them out. But as we know, the enemies of God are trying to silence the little ones. So that's like a battle of silence. Who can silence the other? I would say today it's a toss-up. I think a lot of Christians get silenced, you know. So where are we at? The name of God, the name of the Lord, is on the one hand revealed by him in power. And it's him, and there's no doubt from the point of view of the universe. But on earth, his name is at stake. It is under attack. What is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? You should know this. We did it this morning. What is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. I mean, if you count up the petitions, there are something like, it depends how you want to divide them, but I think there are 7 prayer requests, right, in the Lord's Prayer. In your prayer meetings, you have prayer meetings, right? Do you have prayer requests? I saw that in Sunday school. You know, what should we be praying for? You know, we raise our hand. You know, pray for my son. He's got a test. Pray for me. I'm going to the doctor. Pray for my aunt. She's dying. Right? We do it, and we should. We should. Does anybody in your prayer meeting said, you know, let's pray for God? Anybody have a prayer request for God in your meeting? Well, why not? I mean, 7 prayer requests in the model prayer, and the first 3 are for God. Right? Thank you, Bill, for the way you led prayer today. That's the way you do it, you know? But in our lives, we need to pray. We're in a tough situation. What's at stake for God? Now, I know what's at stake for me. I might lose my wife if she's got cancer. But what's at stake for God? Make that your first prayer. And your second one, too. But you see, because his name is at stake in the world, hallowed be thy name. May people take his name for what it is, namely, to reverence him and therefore necessarily be on your knees before that Lord, to live and to take that name seriously. That is what is at stake in the world. His name, his reputation. So, but the question is, what is the best way to say his name? How is it best pronounced? Now I want you to turn to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. You could keep your finger in Psalm 8, but you'll need several fingers if you do that method, though, today. Kind of a topical approach, but not really. chapter 21, and I'm going to read again what Bill already read this morning, but I'm going to divide the congregation in two here, and I'm going to after it's over, I'm going to ask you your response, okay? And this side of the room, I want you, as I read the text, to think about this question, and it comes, and it's, well, you'll understand it best as the in the later part of the text, but just keep it in mind. Why are the priests and teachers so angry in this story? Okay, you got that? So we'll read this text and you think about that. Now, this side, I want you to think, what similarities do you see in this text to what we've just read in Psalm 8, 1 and 2? Okay, so just kind of be aware of that. Okay, so I will read it again. Matthew 21, 6 to 16. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." Okay. Over here, why are the chief priests and teachers so mad? Well, you got to talk, speak up. Yeah, he's claiming that he fulfills prophecy. That's right. What else? What other? There's other ways of saying it and other details or whatever, so other right answers too? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. That would make them mad. Ooh, what were they saying? Yeah. There you go. They were upset about, you know what? That, if you read the text, that's what said they were really ticked about. Do you hear what they're saying? Interesting question, isn't it? Good. Okay, this side. What similarities do you see in this text from Psalm 8, 1 and 2? Excuse me? He cites Psalm 8. So yeah, that's the one that's, he's quoting it. Sure. He's quoting from the Greek version, which is a bit different from the Hebrew version, but which is what our Psalm 8 reading today was based on. But he's referring to the same text. Yes. Okay. Anything else? What else do you see? Sure. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. There's a reputation. Yeah. Because the temple was the place for God's name, you know. Yeah, true, definitely. What else? Blessed is he who, and how is that related to Psalm 8? The Lord, Lord our Lord, and the name of the Lord. Sure, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, what else do you see? A lot of times when, in the New Testament, an author cites, or the characters in the story cite an Old Testament passage, they just pick a little spot, a little piece of it, but they really have in mind the broader context, or more of it. Because the readers who are familiar with the Old Testament would know this. Let's put together what the two of you have said. They were upset about what the kids were saying. They are ticked off that he lets them, I mean, and you can imagine these hard walls, you know, and these kids running around, you know, and blessed, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we might be kind of upset that kids are running around in church and yelling, you know. That's not the issue. They didn't bother them over that. It was what they're saying. They're saying he's the son of David. Understood, you see, to be God, to be the son of God. They are saying the name. And these chief priests and teachers are enemies of the name. Those babes are silencing the enemies of God's name. And that is the illusion, that's the extra illusion that Matthew and Jesus have in mind here with Psalm 8. He not only cites the part about, have you not heard about the lips of babes singing my praises? But then the implication is, you guys are the enemies of my name. As in Psalm 8:2. See, it boils down to his name. His name is at stake. And the name of God is best pronounced Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Let it wash over you a couple of verses that you know well. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Adonai. In heaven and on earth, both places, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if the author of that hymn didn't have Psalm 8 in mind, it was steeped in Psalm 8 and the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, that's what they're talking about. Name of God is at stake, and it's best pronounced Jesus Christ. His name is at stake. God's name is our business. It's our most important business. How does this work out in the life of a person like you and me that belongs to him? Okay, now, in the spirit of a topical sermon, I'm going to go to another text. This time in the Old Testament, Isaiah 38. Turn to Isaiah 38. And you probably don't have to have your finger in the text anymore. You can stay here because we're on point number three. Sermons are in points of three often. This is about Hezekiah. And you can remember about Hezekiah was a good king. I mean, generally, you know, certainly the chronicler tells us he was a good king, did lots of things, had a revival and so on in the temple, and but we learn a lot of other things about Hezekiah, and he was Isaiah's contemporary. Isaiah was a prophet to him and to the nation. And 38:1 says, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover." So Hezekiah just falls apart at the seams, like most people would if a doctor, who are new prophets, right, say you have a few months to live. And so he prays and then look at 6 and 7. No. Well, anyway, let's skip that part. It's just simply that he prays, and then Isaiah brings a word of the Lord saying, "I will preserve you. I will save your life." And so to calm your anxieties, I'm even going to show you. You're on your bed. You can only look out the outside, and you can see the shadow going down the stairs as the day goes on. I'll do a miracle for you. I'm going to move that shadow back the other direction. That'll make you realize that this is going to happen. And he recovers. And so Isaiah puts a psalm in here from Hezekiah himself, or a poem. And let's look at verses 14 to 17. It's a beautiful hymn, really, or poem. But he says in 14, "I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am being threatened. Lord, come to my aid." You know, he's in deep anguish. You know, it's tough. It's really, he's at the brink of death, you know. "But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things people live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Why, this is spiritual stuff, is it not? I mean, we're talking about a person who's been through a very, very difficult time. And he can come to the point where he says, you know, it was a good thing. By such things people live. You know, he sees how God is working in his life through this terrible crisis and fear. "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." That is a spiritual point of view, you know, and it's beautiful. And you know, if he lived today under these circumstances, we would say this is a spiritual Christian, right? I mean, and from what we're told in the Chronicles, especially, you know, he had done a lot of good things as well. So this is a beautiful thing. However, Isaiah goes on, and in chapter 39, right after the end of this psalm, the tone shifts. I mean, now he's Isaiah speaking, and not this Hezekiah piece he brought in, and the tone shifts. It's kind of like, I don't know if you drive a stick shift or have taught your children how to drive a stick shift. I did that with all four kids. My neck has never been the same. You know what I mean? They're like, well, this is the same kind of transition, and it's just like there's no editorial explanation. It just puts these two things next to each other. There's deep spirituality and another story. And I won't read the whole thing, but you know the story. But 39, it says, "At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he heard of his illness and his recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found in the treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them." Oh, he was thrilled to show this off. And so Hezekiah says, you know, who were those guys that were here? Oh, just some people. They were from a distant land, a Babylon. You know. And the prophet says, well, you know, What'd you show them? I mean, what'd you do with them? Oh, I showed them everything. Showed them what we have, you know. And listen to what Isaiah says to him. 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." You know, what a contrast, right? I mean, Hezekiah in his psalm says, "I will walk humbly all my years." You could have a little theological debate about inerrancy right there. But, you know, it's he's just quoting the guy, right? But in here, he has just trashed the kingdom. Now, it wasn't just him. He reflects the spirit of the whole nation and all that had gone before. But the problem is that this is a huge, huge setback for the name of God. That God has to take them out of the promised land. I'm going to read to you from another text in Isaiah. And he's talking about this exile to Babylon. And he says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live." And we know what happened. They were enslaved, right? "Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed." You see, God had to take them out and exile them because they were not representing his name. And it was a terrible thing for the a setback, because now the nations will ridicule, because they believed that when two nations warred, the nation with the more powerful God won. So it makes God look bad. It completely reverses what's at stake on earth. This was a huge setback. But the last verse of Isaiah 39 says, this is the response of Hezekiah. He says, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," said Isaiah. Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." And that's the last line he gives about Hezekiah. He moves on to a completely different... What a way to leave us hanging. Is that not a stark piece? God's name, his nation is going to be enslaved, exiled, the whole program of God put in jeopardy, his name blasphemed, and Hezekiah is, you know, he's happy because it's not going to happen in his lifetime. Now, I bring this up because there are a lot of nice, good Christians in this room, including me. I think we're good Christians, a lot of us, right? And God works in our lives, and we can be spiritual people sometimes in the best sense of the word. But what's at stake? It's his name that is at stake. And just because, you know, I know more about the word, I pray more, maybe real good at my spiritual disciplines or what have you, you know, what really counts the most is what happens to God's name. So that has to be our measure of spirituality, much more than other things. It needs to be the measure of our mission, the measure of what we do, the measure of your life. God's name is at stake in everything you do and say. And I think that we need to see this as God's name being probably the most ultimate goal you can think of in the Bible. I mean, you think of the Great Commission, that is a really important programmatic statement, and it's a major goal. But I think it's an intermediate or proximate goal more than anything else. We make disciples of all nations. Why? For the name of God. Because when people are his disciples, they bow the knee, they take him as their Lord, and they are affirming the name of God in the world. Right? That would be true of other goals that we have. Even love. I mean, you could say that loving one another is the most central thing we can do. And I think it is. But looking at it from this side, angle anyway, you could say that that's a proximate goal too. That unconditional love we have for other people is so important because it shows people what God is like. It explains his name in human terms. Right? So it's critical. You know, in sports, there's usually one spot that is the most important thing. Like in baseball, it's home plate, right? There's all kinds of rules and techniques and strategies and everything. But what it really all boils down to is home plate, because if you can keep them from crossing home plate and you can cross home plate, you always win. It's the same thing with soccer and that goal post. If you can keep the other team from putting the ball through your goal post, you're going to win, or at least you're not going to lose. Football, you get into the end zone, right? It's that one piece, that home plate in the world. And I submit that that one place for in all the universe that counts is God's name and what we do with it and how we say it. And so God calls us to live a life of show and tell. We're called to be in name chiropractics. We're going to straighten God's name out in the minds of the world, kids say. We're here to undistort it, to express it. And we most do that not through necessarily talking about static categories of theology, which are useful for sure in systematic theology, but much more what's emphasized in the Bible is that we live out a drama together that shows what God is like, what his name is like. John is really strong on this. Chapter 17 of John, that they all may be one, Father. You know, all the disciples may be one. And it wraps in all about the love and washing feet that John has been recording for us. And that the world may know that you sent me. In other words, that the world may know that Christ is what God looks like. He is God's name. So there are many places in the Bible, in many ways, that this idea of God's name, whether the word is used or not, is really central and the ultimate goal. And we need to work that through. But here is the question that we have is that, first of all, is your spirituality, as you define spirit, your agenda for the rest of your year or what have you for growth in Christ, is that as broad as God's name? You know, are there some aspects of God's name that you are kind of neglecting? And because we do tend to be reductionist. I read the Bible more, pray more. Well, that could be good goals, but the bigger question is, how are you showing people in the world God's name? Now, to be like Hezekiah should have been, it means to be hooked into his biggest project. Back then, it was Israel modeling their Lord. Be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. But for us, this big project probably best is described as being a community, a people that live out a drama of what God the Son and God the Father are like in love, in harmony, in the truth, in speaking the truth, in serving one another. And we're like people who live on a stage perpetually. And we're living out a drama together. And other people in the world come by and they see this drama. And we can include them in the drama. Say, hey, come here. So we live out as a community what God looks like. We live out his name. And to wrap up, I would just say that let's take a moment of prayer, of silence. I'm going to ask you just to ask God, what aspect of your life could much better express what God is really like in the world, to the world? Is there something that isn't on your agenda for spiritual growth that ought to be? So that we can straighten out, make clear God's name in the world. Let's pray. Speak to us right now in the quiet, Father. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us a voice as little people, that out of our lips we can silence your enemies by showing what you're really like, to express your real name, your real reputation, that it would line up more and more in the lives of people submitted to you, line up more and more with who you really are, that your name would be praised and bowed down to. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.